We're a couple weeks into a series in the book of Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament, called Being Human. And the reason that we titled it that and what we mean by being human is that we believe that God has created each and every one of us intentionally, specifically, that he loves us, values us, and he made us. And in doing so, he's given us an identity and a role and a purpose and a mission in this world, that he has something for us to do. And when we miss that, we miss a lot. When we believe things that aren't true, when we don't pay attention to God, when we get confused with who he is and who we are and who others are, we miss what it means to truly be human. And we said a couple weeks ago that the phrase, I'm only human, is often said as like a, hey, I made a mistake. And what we find in Scripture is that to be human is to be God's and to have purpose and meaning in this world. It's a great thing. It's a thing of hope. And so we want to understand what that is and allow our lives to be shaped by God's truth. In the book of Matthew, we see this lived out in the person of Jesus. Matthew is all about Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus, and the way that he lives models for us how we're to live. So we're in the book of Matthew. We're gonna pick up in chapter 3, verse 16. You can find your way there if you want to. And what we're going to look at today is two scenes. Jesus is baptized, and then Jesus heads off into the wilderness and is tempted by the devil. Two pretty awesome, powerful, dramatic scenes. What I want us to see through this, and what we see as we look closely at these two stories, at these two scenes, is that there's a battle going on in our own lives between lies and truth. And when we believe lies, or get tempted by lies, or lured, deceived by lies, and we miss what is really true about God and about Jesus and about us, we get derailed. We get off track. We get distracted from who we are and what we're to do and be in this world, that actually gets destroyed. A few years ago, I was out visiting my parents. My whole family was Abby and our three boys. The five of us were out visiting my mom and dad in Denver. And my dad had a project for us to do while we were there, which is pretty normal. He's not familiar with the translation of the word vacation. And so he was in the backyard, and his project vacation was to cut down about 17 aspen trees. You know, hour worth of work or whatever. But he said, yeah, this is what I'm doing. I was like, oh, so glad to be here with you. Great. But then he brought out the tools that he was going to use to do that. And my attitude completely changed. When you can use things like axes and saws and a chainsaw, whole game changes. It's just playtime at that point. So he brought those out, and not only was I willing to help, but Ethan, Max, and Owen were all willing to help. And so we all run out in the backyard and have these weapons that we get to do work with. I said, okay, I'll take the chainsaw, and was about to start. And he says, hey, do you know what you're doing? Yeah, I'm a man. I know what I'm doing. So I pick up the chainsaw and I go to work, and start cutting down trees and making, you know, carvings and what. I didn't know what I was doing, okay? I didn't know what I was doing. So I ended up getting it stuck in a tree when I'm cutting it down. I don't know if you've ever tried this before. Do not laugh. It's hard. But I got it pinched in a tree because I didn't do the wedge right, and I did the wrong out of order. And so the tree started to fall and pinch the chainsaw in there, and my dad had to come over and help. And then, you know, we had them all laid down on the ground, and we're cutting them up, and it's just taken me forever. And he comes over and just kind of very gently and graciously says, hey, can I help you out? Can I show you what to do? And I was like, if it'll make you feel better, sure. So he begins to show me how to angle it correctly and how the teeth actually work and how it's intended to be used. And all of a sudden, when he showed me that, I started being able to cut a lot faster. I was getting far more work done. The next tree I cut down, I didn't get it pinched in there. I understood how to make it work. I was able to bring my sons along and go, hey, watch the master do it. And I did it for him. And I was able to show them how to do it. And things moved along a lot better. I had believed a lie that I knew what I was doing with a chainsaw. I believed a lie that it wasn't that difficult to use, that it's obvious that you crank on it, you look, put on your tank top and go to work. And that wasn't true. And once I got a dose of truth, once I realized how it was intended to work, it went a lot better. It's not unlike us for being human. We've got our own ideas, and we think we know how this thing works, how life should work, how relationships should work, how how things should go, how life should go. And we've believed some lies. We've told ourselves some lies. We've been deceived in some ways. As we look at these two scenes of the baptism of Jesus and this temptation, we see the contrast between truth and lies. If you've got your Bible, I want to start with chapter 3, verse 16. Again, Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Here's this wonderful, fantastic scene of Jesus being baptized. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, which happens with anyone that's baptized. If you've never seen a baptism or don't know what it is, you get dumped under the water, and then you don't stay there. You come out, and Jesus was baptized himself. He modeled even that for us. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We've got this great scene, not just of Jesus' baptism, but of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is there being baptized. John baptized him. John the Baptist baptized him. He comes out of the wilderness to the Jordan River, and he preaches this message of repentance. If you weren't here last week, Jason did a great talk on that text, that story, that message from John about repentance. It's a great talk. You should go listen to it if you haven't heard it. But John the Baptist is baptizing people. Jesus shows up and says, "You should baptize me." John says, "No." Jesus says, "Yes." And he says, "Okay." And then he baptizes Jesus, and this Holy Spirit comes out and lands on him and like a dove. And then God speaks this message, and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all right there in this wonderful scene of confirming, identifying who Jesus is and that he's loved by God, that God's pleased with him. The very next thing is that Jesus heads off into the wilderness. You have this truth of God's message to him, and then he heads off into the wilderness. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Heads off into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil there, that's a name for Satan. That's another name. It actually means something. We hear the word devil and we think it's just a title or a name. It translates, it means slanderer. That's the devil's name. I don't know what your name means. Hopefully it doesn't mean slanderer. I know what my name means. I like what it means. I'm comfortable with it. I enjoy it. I want to live into it. Our names mean something. Satan's name, the devil, that term means the slander. It means he says bad things about people. He wants to make people look bad by saying things that aren't true about them and speaking against them. He slanders them. He deceives. He's a liar. That's who he is. That's what he's entitled because that's what he does. Jesus is tempted by the slander of the devil. Verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. This is just a sentence in Scripture that is just exactly what it sounds like. If you don't eat, you get hungry. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and then conclusion, he was hungry. Jesus was fully human. That happens. He just doesn't stop eating, and it's like, oh, there's people around. I should pretend like I need food. No, he's fully human, and he's hungry because he's not eating it. I don't know if you're familiar with what fasting is, but at its core, it comes from this idea of giving up or restraining or doing without something that is very physical, practical, needed, or wanted. Fasting can mean far more than that. It can mean a lot of other things, but at its core, it's giving up something that we need to sustain us or that we want in the moment and setting it aside and going without for a spiritual purpose. So it's going without, Jesus here is going without food in order to have an interaction with God. People throughout Scripture and throughout history have fasted in order to hear from God. There's other reasons too. You fast because you want to lose weight and fit into something that you don't fit into anymore. Different meaning. Jesus wasn't looking for a new outfit here. He's fasting to go through this temptation, to hear from God, to rely on God, not on food in this moment. When it says he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and then he was hungry again, any one of us would get hungry if you've ever done it. I'm actually, to be perfectly honest with you, I'm very hungry right now. I ate very early this morning. I'm thinking about what I'm going to eat for lunch. Jesus had gone not 4 hours. Jesus had gone 40 days and 40 nights. And what happens if you've ever fasted, if you've ever gone without food for that long and he had drink or juice but went without food, hunger pains die down over time, which sounds like a wild thing because now you're all thinking about lunch and you're like, I can't wait to get lunch. I can't imagine going until dinner time or tomorrow's breakfast or for 40 days without food. But what happens to our bodies is hunger pains over time go away. They increase, they get intense and strong, and then they go away. When it says he was hungry, again, what it means is that he's gone through that period where the body doesn't feel hunger, but then it's come back again. Biologically, scientifically, what that means is that his body has turned a corner and has begun to die. It's at this moment that Satan shows up, that the devil shows up with a unique form of temptation. Luke's gospel records this story and says that the devil was tempting him all along, and then at the very end with these three unique temptations. We don't get that in Matthew, but we can know it from Luke that he's tempted all along, but at the end he comes with this kind of intense form of temptation. That's the condition that Jesus is in the wilderness when these three things show up from Satan. Here's the first. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God," he's essentially saying, "Hey, since I know who you are and you know who you are, since you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down." The devil uses scripture here. "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. At the end of 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan." The devil leaves, and the angels come and attended him, which is the angels come to where Jesus is, and they take him to a spa day and a buffet. I mean, that's kind of, they help him rejuvenate from his fast. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this. Take a look. "For we do not have a high priest," referring to Jesus as high priest, one that connects us with God. "We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, with some of our humanity. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet is without sin. Yet he did not sin." Later in scripture, in the book of Hebrews, I'm saying Jesus can relate to everything that we can relate to. Not the specifics, not the exact same things, but on a very human level, the same temptations, the same deceit or lies that we're faced with, the same things that lure us away from God into other areas of life, that Jesus can relate to that he's been faced with that, he's experienced it. I want to look at these three temptations, and there's something that runs through all three of them, and that is that Satan's trying to deceive with lies. And in each one, we'll see that there's some truth, but there's a lie that corrupts it. And then we'll see what Jesus' response is. And it's a great lesson. It's a great training for us on how to follow Jesus in the world today. Go back to the first one, verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus had the ability to do that as the Son of God, as the Messiah. Later on, he takes a little bit of fish and bread, and he turns it into a meal for probably close to 15,000 people. He was at a party one night, and they ran out of wine. And so he turned these jugs of water into wine. Jesus has the ability to turn stones into bread. The thing about a good lie, like a worthy lie, a quality, effective lie, is that there's some truth in it, right? I mean, lies that are lame lies, we identify as ridiculous, and we just go, "That's, you're crazy. That, I'm going to ignore that. I can delete that. I can not be lured by it in any way." But really good, effective lies that derail us or destroy us in some way, our lies that have some truth make sense. There's part of it that just makes sense. This just makes sense. Jesus, you have the ability to turn these stones into food, and you are tremendously hungry. Go ahead and do it. Just do it. You can look at this and say, "I see a pile of stones, and what I really want is 4 chalupas." Go, boom. And there it is, and you can eat that. That makes sense. Why not do that? And in fact, you might, if you're maybe hearing this for the first time or hearing it in a new way for the first time and going, "Yeah, why didn't Jesus do that?" I mean, even if the idea comes from the devil, it's still a good idea. You're hungry. Why not just eat? Here's Jesus' response. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. We shouldn't live on bread alone, on food. There's a way of looking at this is, you have an appetite for food. We have an appetite for a lot of different things. What happens is when we live into that in our own power, we believe this lie that we can be self-sufficient. Jesus, if he would have done that, he would have stepped outside of what God was calling him to, used his power to turn rocks into tacos and fulfilled his need, his appetite, and been fine. And there's part of that that doesn't look like there's anything wrong, except that Jesus says, no, what I'm then doing is putting my own needs above God. What I'm then doing is putting my own appetites above God. What I'm then doing is going my own way, listening to myself before I'm listening and above listening to God. And what Jesus does is he quotes this verse that's way back in the book of Deuteronomy. What he does is he looks back at what God has done in the past. He looks back and he says, here's the story of God. And he's out in the wilderness and he quotes a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 13. And it's part of a larger story. And what it's referring to is when the Israelites were out in the desert for 40 years, not 40 days, for 40 years, but they've been freed by God, come across the Red Sea, where the Red Sea was parted. They walk through on dry land and they're out in the desert and they're complaining because they're hungry. And they complain to one another and they complain to Moses. And they talk about God, but they don't necessarily talk to God. And Moses goes and talks to God and God shows up, and not that he's not there before, he's already there, but he delivers food to them. And part of what he's doing with the people of Israel is saying, I'm always with you. I'm never far. And I'm a God who provides for you. Why that's so hard for you to understand when I brought you out of slavery, when I walked you through this miraculous parting of the sea, when I've given you water, and now I'm giving you food. And what he's training them to know, and what Jesus is referring to, is that he's going to be dependent on a God who provides to him above anything else. And he's not going to believe this twisted lie that's got some truth in it, that he can be sufficient in his own power and own ability to meet his needs and get what he wants. That if he's content, that his appetites are satisfied, then all is good and all is fine. But he can do that at times without depending on God. That we can do that at times without depending on God. And so to call that as a lie and to say, no, I'm going to, more than food, I want to hear God's truth. More than food, I want God to lead me. More than food, I value my connection and relationship with God and who he is and what he's calling me to and what he's doing in my life. That's the first lie. The second one is this. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand at the highest point. So he's in Jerusalem. He's at the highest point in Jerusalem on the temple. And he says to him, if you're the Son of God, since you're Jesus, the Messiah, throw yourself down. You can do this. Come on, you can do this, Jesus. And then the devil uses scripture. It's great. He uses scripture, Psalm 91, and he says, hey, Jesus, by the way, as you know, in Psalm 91, God says that he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So Jesus is up on the highest point, and he's standing. He's probably got his toes just over the ledge. Devil's here, and he says, hey, just, or maybe he's floating out here, like looking at him, and he's like, hey, Jesus, jump off and fall down there. There's a crowd maybe starting to form, and what you can do is you can jump off, and clearly in Psalm 91, it says that when you jump off a building, that angels will come and catch you because you're the Son of God. So do that. That would be awesome. And you know what will happen is, man, everybody will think you're pretty awesome, and they'll love you, and they'll bow down to you, and you'll be like this great, identified, powerful, supernatural being, and this, wouldn't that be great? You'd be up in the polls, you'd be popular, you'd have all these people approval all for you. Do this, do this, do this. The devil not only takes out of context and misquotes and edits scripture, but he's using it in so doing for something that it's not intended to, which certainly far too many people have done far too often. But he takes it out of this place and he forgets what's said before. And then he actually, in the lines of what the devil quotes, he edits out a phrase. What he leaves off beforehand is the phrase, for if you make the Lord your God your refuge, if you make the Lord your refuge, if you make God the one that you run to for safety, security, identity, and meaning, if you make God the one that you rely on, the one that you find refuge in, here's what life with him is like. He will command his angels concerning you. He'll give angels to help protect you, concerning you. And then here's what he leaves out. To guard you in all your ways. Not when you're standing on the ledge ready to jump to test God, to see, hey, are you going to show up and do this special crazy thing that looks like some kind of scene out of a superhero movie? Not that, but his angels are with you every step you take, every place you go, all the time. If you make the Lord your refuge, you command his angels concerning you, and he leaves out to guard you in every way that you go, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. God is aware of every step that you take. Every place you put your foot, he actually knows where you are. He's attentive. He's aware. And Jesus sees that lie for what it is and says, I'm not going to do that. And his response is, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. The slanderer is tremendously crafty. And he knows how we're wired and created as human beings. He knows how we operate and how we think. And one of the things that we are all prone to do is to put our toes to the edge and to say, I'm gonna jump, and if God is really good, he's going to catch me. I'm going to step off and go. And if God is the kind of God that he claims to be, he won't let me fall. I'm going to step off and I'm going to date her and pursue her and maybe even marry her. But she doesn't love you, Jesus, and she doesn't know you. But God, you'll show up and you'll save her. And man, we're going to have some good-looking kids and we're going to make a lot of money and our relationship is going to be the kind that they write stories about and make movies about. And God, you're that good. I'm going to make an investment that no one is telling me to make. But I really want to do it. And God, if you're really good, you'll show up and you'll provide for me and you'll keep me safe and secure financially. What the slanderer knows is that as human beings, we are prone to worship what we create rather than the one that's created us. That what we want to do is we want to take God from his story and truth and who he is as a holy God, and we want to shrink him down and make him fit and conform him to the kind of God that we want. And when we do that, we're testing God to see, will you fit into what I want for a God? Will you fit right here and do what I need you to do for me? Will you be my God, not the God? When Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to the test, he's reaching back into Deuteronomy, just two chapters earlier than what he's already quoted in chapter 6. And when he says, do not put the Lord your God to the test, what comes right after that is, as happened at Massah, a scene in the life of Israel where they said, if God really loves us, he's given us water right now in this way. And it comes two verses after where God has said in the book of Deuteronomy, do not follow gods of other people. Do not follow gods of other people. To them he was saying, when you're in this land, don't come across another idol and another god or another belief system or another way of worship and fall into that and leave me. Don't do that. To us today, he's saying, don't shrink me down to fit your own life and your own experience. Don't test me and make me fit your small-minded way of understanding all that is real. Don't test the Lord your God. When we put our toes to the edge and we say, I'm going to live my way, and God, if you're good, you're going to show up and help me, we're shrinking him down. And he says, no, I want you to come and follow me and love me and worship me and serve me. And then what we actually experience is the real and true God. And we hear more from him and he forms more of who we are and our understanding of our identity and our role in this world. The third one is this. It says this, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. There's not actually a mountain that does this, so I don't know exactly where this is. It might be Jesus and the devil were sitting in a cave at this point, and the devil had filmed all the kingdoms of the world with a drone, and they had a big screen and were watching it. But Jesus has a view somehow of all of the kingdoms of the world. All this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, Away from me, Satan. Away from me, Satan. He's giving us some language here. Away from me. You and I have the ability to say that. In the name of Jesus Christ, get away from me, Satan. When we're tempted, when we hear a lie, when we feel ourselves deceived, when being lured in some way, we can actually say, away from me, Satan. You don't have to say it out loud. You can say it in your mind. If you're alone, say it out loud. If you're with others and you feel comfortable, say it out loud. But you can actually, we can say that. Claim the name of Christ and command Satan to get away. And Jesus again goes to the story of God in Scripture. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. One verse earlier, then he says, in Deuteronomy, the next verse he says, don't follow any other gods of any other people. He says right before that, worship the Lord your God. Worship me and serve me only. Within that is our identity, is who we are, that we're God's. We belong to God, apostrophe S, not God's, plural. We belong to God. We are God's. We're his. And our role is to serve him in the world, in this world. That he's called us and gifted us. That each and every one of us have the capacity, ability, and divine calling and purpose to serve God in this world by serving other people. That's what we're intended for. And when we're deceived and believe lies, we get distracted and derailed, ultimately to crash and be destroyed and not be who we're intended to be. There's two really important themes that come through all three of these. And we can break them down and look at all how they're distinct, but the things that run through all of them are these two. First, what we see between this conversation between Jesus and the devil. It's a conversation, but more than that, it's a fight. It's a battle. That Jesus is battling against the devil. In his weakened state after being hungry, again, after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, and he goes to war, he just enters into this battle with the devil, and each and every one of us can relate to this. We know what it's like for something beyond ourselves to lure us into something that hurts us or harms us or deceives us or tells us lies, and Jesus is in that very same place. And he's in this battle, and the first thing that we see and that we need to hear from this story is that Jesus wins. That Jesus is victorious, that Jesus in his weakened state and relying on his Father and relying on what he hears from and knows from and the story that's true and recorded in Scripture, relying on that, that he defeats him. He doesn't just defeat him in the wilderness in his weakened state. He defeats him then and he defeats him at a whole bunch of places throughout the rest of the book of Matthew. And then he defeats him on the cross by defeating death and then conquering death and rising again. He defeats Satan there. He defeats Satan in the world today. And it might be really hard to see at times. And you might feel like it's more hard today than it was 6 months ago or 10 years ago. But Jesus is victorious in the world here and now. There are a lot of places that he's not yet, but overall, it might be hard to find that in Portland where Jesus is victorious. But many of us have stories in our own lives and stories of conversations with our friends and family and neighbors where Jesus has shown up and done things that were unexpected. And he's proved himself powerful and victorious here. As we look at what's going on around the world, where the good news of Jesus Christ is breaking into countries that have been closed, where there's new relationships and openness to people coming to serve and to bring the truth that we find in Scripture, we see that Jesus is victorious and bringing more of God's kingdom into this world now, that Jesus is victorious now, and he will be in the very end, that Satan is a defeated foe, and he knows it, and he acts like it. The first thing we see in this is that Jesus is victorious, and we see how he is, and he looks to Scripture over and over. Jesus himself, the Son of God, points to Scripture, not the New Testament because he was living it right then. It wasn't written yet, but the Old Testament. He looks back into the Old Testament. He says, this is who God is, who's seen in the Old Testament. He uses Scripture and the truth of it as his weapon in the midst of temptation. Listen to this. He uses the truth of Scripture as his weapon when faced with temptation and lies and deceit. If you and I are ignorant of what is in here, if you and I are unfamiliar with what is in here, if you and I are not regularly in Scripture in some form, we will find our way to other weapons to use. You and I will rely on our own logic and wisdom, which without Scripture ends up in compromise and relativism. You and I will end up relying on our own willpower, our own strength, and self-discipline, which will break down at some point. We will find our ways to other weapons that will fail us if we're not familiar with what's in here. It's the very reason that we put significant time and effort into investing in and training the youngest among us in our church family to be familiar with what this book says and how to handle it. Let me read this to you. Right now and every Sunday that we gather, kids are in classrooms in this building and at North where they're learning what is in Scripture. They're learning about Jesus from Scripture. Listen to this. Several years ago, Mosaic Kids set out with a goal of utilizing our Sunday ministry to equip children with biblical literacy, the ability to use and understand the Bible, comprehend the message of Scripture, and apply biblical truth to one's life. That's what we're teaching our kids in the classroom. It's a joy to say that upon completion of our three-year chronological study through the Bible, the Gospel Project curriculum, children who regularly participated on Sundays have this, a fundamental understanding that all of Scripture points to Jesus, a treasury of memory verses stored in their consciousness, knowledge of the books of the Bible, as well as the movements, old and new, prophets, gospels, epistles, etc. The ability to navigate Scripture using references and are comfortable with theological concepts. The ability to use and understand the Bible, to comprehend the message of Scripture and apply biblical truths to one's life. I would fully understand and appreciate if you wanted to go to a kids' class next week. I want you to realize what's going on in our church. We have some of the most gifted, wonderful, sacrificial, skilled Sunday school teachers that we've ever had right now teaching our kids. For those of you that are doing that, thank you so much. And I say thank you not as the lead pastor, but I say thank you as a dad that I've driven home in the last year or two on numerous occasions with my son Owen, who's fourth grade now, so he's been in second, third, and fourth through this curriculum, and can tell me what he's learned, can recite to me a verse, and can have a conversation about who Jesus is and what's happening in the story of Scripture. Thank you. When we help our kids get there on a regular basis, they're learning how to handle this book, and in so doing, are being equipped with the truth that combats lies. The devil is crafty in twisting this book to say something that it doesn't say. We want to be careful and intentional and diligent and vigilant in teaching our kids and spending time in here on a regular basis, making sure we're wrestling with Scripture in an honest and accurate and inspiring way. Jesus is victorious. He uses Scripture for that victory against the devil in this scene. The second thing is this. Rather than looking at this story as a helpful tool for fighting off specific sins, which it is, we can use it as that. But beyond that, would we see in this that there are lies that are in our lives that may be already embedded in here somehow that we need to weed out and fight against? Last fall, we spent a series called Seeing and Believing where we identified beliefs that are showing up in our culture that we all swim in and that are floating out there and that sound like there's a bit of truth in it and they make sense and we're lured by them. And one of those lies was this. The best way to be human is to be utterly self-sufficient. The best way to be human is to be utterly self-autonomous on our own. The best way to be human is to be free from any responsibilities and commitments, whether it's our identity, whether it's a relationship, whether it's an expectation or anything else. That's what our world increasingly believes, at least in our city. It's destructive, it's unhelpful, it's barely smart, and it will hurt you and those around you. When we can identify lies like that and say, no, there's a better way, there's a truth that's not corrupted by partial truth, and we look even in the words of Jesus in this, to worship the Lord your God alone, to run to him as a refuge, to serve him alone, rather than being autonomous on our own with no commitments anywhere, to say, I'm going to submit to Jesus and make him my king, knowing that when we do that increasingly over the course of our life, we experience a freedom that can't be experienced, known, or lived outside of the person and work of Jesus. There are lies in our life that derail us and destroy us. When we don't see Jesus as victorious, another lie that we can be tempted to believe is that there are other sources of power that are equal to or greater than Jesus. And the one that too many of us are either believing or tempted to believe right now is that our government is more powerful than Jesus. We have a new president, Donald Trump. We all have different opinions about him. We don't need to talk about that or process that, and we're certainly not going to do it here. But what happens is we can have an opinion about him and the executive orders that he's signing and the things that he's doing, and we can get to a place where we actually think that's the most powerful thing in our experience today. And it's a lie, and it's not, and Jesus is victorious. And when we stand as a people and we say, we're going to worship God alone and serve him above any other, that leads us to treat people in a certain way. That leads us to serve people in a certain way. And what we know is that new orders are being signed that treat and view people in new and different ways. Donald Trump has signed new executive orders, as every president does that comes in. They make changes. It's affecting the way that we view people that are not born and raised in this country. At the very same time, God has led us intentionally over the last year and a half to serve refugees that are coming into our city. We had a training here 3 nights ago. If you were here, thank you for being here. We had 70 people in this building being trained on how to serve and love refugees in our city. It's an amazing opportunity to be and show the love of Christ to the least of those among us right now. Whether there's more of them or fewer of them, whether we're told how to view them, to think about them and treat them, we're going to worship Jesus above all and serve him first, and that's going to affect how we treat them and view them. Our country will change and hopefully improve on how we think about and practice immigration, how we treat refugees. Hopefully that's headed in a good direction. Regardless of what you think now, we're going to follow Jesus above anything else. The laws that we make, the orders that are signed, and the officials that we elect are not the most powerful in our world. Jesus is. The third lie is this, and it's from Satan, and it comes through each one of these temptations. The lie that's weaved in all of them and is hidden in there is this, that you as a human being are not loved by God. That you as a human being are not worth a whole lot. That you as a person are not very worthy. To put a name on that, it's shame. And it's from the devil, and it's not from Jesus. The truth that combats that is the truth that Jesus heard when he came up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit met him there. And his dad said to him, "You're my son, whom I love and in whom I'm well pleased." Would you hear that truth? You're my daughter, you're my son. Would you hear in whom I love and in whom I'm well pleased? You're pleasing to him. He actually says he takes delight in you. He wants to be in a relationship with you because you're worthy, because he's created you. And the greatest demonstration we have of that is this table. And so here's what I want you to do. I want to invite you to close your eyes with me. We're going to continue to sing in just a moment. And as we do, we're invited to come to this table, which screams to us this wonderful and beautiful truth, that as sons and daughters of God, we're loved and he delights in us. So much so that he would send his son to live and defeat Satan, to do miracles, to teach, to heal, to show compassion, and then to give his life on the cross, conquer death and rise again. And all of that is in this story in front of us. And so would you come? Would you come as sons and daughters who have failed in resisting temptation, who have given in to lies, and who've experienced forgiveness and healing and restoration? Would you bring all of that this morning and come to this table and say, Jesus, you above all, you are my king. I need you. I want to follow you and live under your lordship, your kingship.